Hello, and welcome to the Sunday service of Calvary Chapel Foothill Ranch with Pastor Steve DeNicola.
The Lord said, "You are mine." Do you remember that? He told his people, "You are mine." And he was grieving because they had left him. They didn't care. And we recognize that we are not our own. We're bought with a price, aren't we? But what if God's plan for your life is one of heartache and suffering? What if God's plan for you personally doesn't match your vision of what the ideal Christian American dream looks like? Because, quite frankly, most Christians around the world, that's not what their life looks like. It's something for us to consider this morning. We sang this song, "Give Me Faith." Give me faith to trust what you say, that you're good and your love is great. I'm broken inside. I give you my life. That's a very frightening prayer to sing to the Lord when we consider what those implications of the answer to that prayer might hold for us. Very challenging. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we learn about Ezekiel's very difficult assignment, we're going to come to learn also that you have given to us at times very difficult assignments. And so your word is very practical and very relevant to each one of our lives. We ask, Lord, that you would speak to us, that you would reveal yourself to us in your word. Lord, we want to also lift up some of the burdens that have been shared during our time of testimony. For John, that you administer to his eyes. Lord, whatever's going on there, Lord, that you would bring healing to his eyes, we pray. And Lord, for Lori's co-worker, this single mom who is desperate and wondering what she's going to do with these three children. How do I take care of them? How do I become a single mom? Lord, truly, that's the hardest job in America. Lord, I ask, Father, that you would provide for her, that you would bring answers to questions that are far more complex than any person has answers to. Lord, we pray that as she has given in this small way to another, that you would give to her in a huge way. In Jesus' name, amen. Ezekiel 24, verse 1, again, "In the ninth year, in the tenth month, of the tenth day of the month, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, write down the name of the day. This very day, the king of Babylon started his siege against Jerusalem. This very day." And you know, there are dates that live forever in our memory. December 7th, December 25th, September 11th. April 4th, February 8th. These are important days. They live forever in our memory. Let's see how you did. Let's go through the test. If you got all of them right, you get an A. You miss one, you get a B. You miss two, you get a C, okay? December 7th, what was that? The attack on Pearl Harbor. Good. December 25th, that was kind of a give me. Christmas Day, yeah. September 11th, we all know. They get a little harder now. April 4th, if you weren't in first service and don't already have the answer, do you know the answer to that? Matt? Awesome. Now, if you weren't in first service and don't already have the answer to the last date, February 8th, does anybody know what that date is?
My wife's birthday.
Lisa. That's true. Lisa. Good. I'm glad Lisa knows that it's my birthday too. Sally and I share that same birthday. So those are important dates to remember. And this, God's telling Ezekiel, this day, this is a real important day to remember. This is going to be a day remembered throughout Jewish history. For our calendar, it's January 15th, 588 BC. It's the day that the king of Babylon came with his armies and besieged Jerusalem, and he would attack it and destroy the entire city. And it's mentioned and commemorated throughout Scripture at different, in 1 Kings, Jeremiah, Zechariah, and other places. So God is basically telling the people through Ezekiel, you're in real hot water. And he's going to demonstrate it in a very peculiar way. And he's going to demonstrate this to the people in exile in Babylon in a figurative way and illustrate it through Ezekiel and this cooking pot. What he's demonstrating, what is in a real way happening hundreds of miles away in a city named Jerusalem. So let's go on. And utter a parable to the rebellious house and say to them, thus says the Lord God, put on a pot, set it on. Also pour water into it. Gather pieces of meat in it. Every good piece, the thigh, the shoulder, fill it with choice cuts. Take the choice of the flock. Also pile fuel bones under it. Make it boil well and let the cuts simmer in it. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, woe to the bloody city, to the pot whose scum is in it and whose scum is not gone from it. Bring it out piece by piece on which no lot has fallen. For her blood is in her midst. She set it on top of a rock. She did not pour it on the ground to cover it with dust, that it may rise up fury and take vengeance. I have set her blood on top of a rock that it may not be covered. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, woe to the bloody city. I too will make the prey great. Heap on the wood, kindle the fire, cook the meat well, mix in the spices, and let the cuts be burned up. Now, you remember, perhaps, a few chapters ago, this cooking pot illustration was used by the false prophets. They prophesied that Jerusalem, the city of Jerusalem, is a pot, and we are the ingredients in the pot. And though the flames of tribulation and trial come and kindle around us, the pot of the city walls of Jerusalem will protect the ingredients from disaster, from destruction. So God says to Ezekiel, let's take the same illustration that the false prophets use, and let's show them that the pot, instead of protecting the people, the pot is actually going to entrap the ingredients, the people of the city, because they're going to be besieged, and now they're trapped in the pot, and as the flames of tribulation and trial come against the city, they are going to cook in the pot, and it's an inescapable plight for those that are in the city. And I just looked at this and said, I haven't passed that around. So all the people are going to be doomed. And he talks about these choice cuts and then this inferior cuts. The choice cuts, speaking about the best of the city, the wise, the prominent, the more righteous of the city, as well as the scum. They would be the least, the worst sinners in the city. What he says God is declaring, all are going to suffer punishment. All are going to suffer the judgment of death and destruction. So verse 11 and 12, it says, then set the pot empty on the coals. So after he's pulled all the ingredients out, now set it empty on the coals that it might be hot and its bronze might burn, that its filthiness may be melted in it, that its scum may be consumed. She has grown weary with lies and her great scum has not gone from her. Let her scum be in the fire. Have you ever cooked something, you left it on the stove, and it kind of burned, and it filled up the whole house with the odor of whatever it was that you were cooking, fish or whatever. I mean, it's just like the whole house, but it's in the walls, it seems, and you just can't get it out of the house. You walk in anywhere, and you smell it. You ever had that happen? Well, what's happening here is the same thing. God is saying your sin has permeated every amount of the city. It's kind of like when we go for a walk on a hot summer night, we come across a dead animal and it's like, ooh, let's stay away from that. Well, God's telling them, you think that's bad? Imagine this. The city of Jerusalem is going to have such destruction, such carnage, they're not going to be one, two, dozen, not hundreds, but thousands of dead corpses that are going to be laying there in the sun for not just days, but weeks and months. Scenes that you and I only see on the news, and we think of that in some faraway place. You and I have been sheltered from these horrors. These are happening today. The horrors of war and tragedy and bloodshed. And he said, this is what's going to take place in this city. He says in verse 13, in your filthiness is lewdness, because I have cleansed you and you were not cleansed. You were not cleansed of your filthiness anymore. Till I have caused my fury to rest upon you, I, the Lord, have spoken it. It shall come to pass. I will do it. I will not hold back, nor will I spare, nor will I relent. According to your ways and according to your deeds, they will judge you, says the Lord God. So what is God saying? Basically what's happening here, and for those of you that are kind of new to our study, you're looking at this going, this is horrible. How could God let this happen? Well, we're in chapter 24. You didn't get chapters 1 through 23. Even chapter 23 tells you of the horrendous sins that these people were committing. And God is basically saying to the people, your sins are so deep. They're so ingrained. You have embraced them so much. My people, there is no hope for change. There's no rehabilitation. You've gone past the point of even being able to change you and rehabilitate you. It's like the nations that were there in the promised land before the children of Israel came in. Remember God said, wipe them all out. Why? Because he wants to just kill everybody? No, he loves people. He created them to love. But they're so wicked and they've given themselves so far to wickedness and sin and evil that there's no way to redeem anything out of it anymore. It's so rotten. It's so fully putrid. Something, I think it was Rich yesterday who mentioned Noah's Ark and the judgment. Was it Rich? Did I get that from Rich? Okay. I just heard it like yesterday, the day before. But I listened to a lot of stuff. But anyway, Rich, like he says, you know, we don't think about it very often, but the whole world was so wicked. They estimate 1 million people were on the earth at the time of Noah. How many people were saved? 8 out of 1 million? God says, look, they're so bad, I'm just going to have to wipe them all out. Now, if there were more than 8, they had plenty of room in the ark for them, but there weren't. That's how wicked they were. We don't have an understanding of things from God's perspective. It's hard for us to understand why God would literally allow the whole slate to be cleaned. It's just that bad. Now, I love to carry a pen in my pocket because I find I'm always using one. And one day I had my very favorite shirt on. Very favorite shirt. And I opened my pen, I was writing with it, and I was in a hurry, I wasn't thinking, and I took my pen just like this and put it back in my pocket. Well, after a few minutes, I had this big blue ink stain on my pen. Now, I'm serious. For 5 minutes, I was contemplating how I could possibly get that ink stain out of that shirt. That white shirt with that wonderful pattern on it, that big blue ink stain, I knew I could possibly, you know, if I run it to the cleaners now, should I wash it with water first? I'm trying to figure out how I can salvage this shirt. As I took off the shirt and found this big blue spot on me, I started to realize, as it wasn't coming off of my skin, I still got a blue spot today, I think. But, you know, it's just like this stain was there. I just threw the shirt away. There was nothing I could do. I couldn't redeem this shirt any longer, could I? It was hopeless. It was completely gone. And that's what God is saying to his people. You're so hopelessly given over to wickedness. There's nothing more I can do. And so he has Ezekiel place the empty pot back on the fire. Why? He says, because the judgment is going to be so terrible, not only the people, the contents of the pot are going to be killed, but the whole pot is going to be destroyed. The whole city is going to be destroyed. What did that mean? The temple. That was the main thing. The temple was what the people of God trusted in. We have the temple. There's no way God would allow our city to be destroyed. No way could it happen. And so there was the temple there. And God says everything's going to be destroyed. And remember, the Babylonians came in and they took everything out of the temple. But now they're going to take and dismantle the temple. And those huge brass columns and the cornices on the top and the bottom of the columns, they're going to hack those in pieces and just send everything to Babylon. Everything was going to be destroyed. That's bad. But what comes next is even worse for Ezekiel. Look at verse 15. Also, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, behold, I take away from you the desire of your eyes with one stroke. Yet you shall neither mourn nor weep, nor shall you shed tears and have them run down. Sigh in silence. Make no mourning for the dead. Bind your turban on your head and put your sandals on your feet. Do not cover your lips. Do not eat men's bread of sorrow. So I spoke to the people in the morning, and at evening my wife died. And the next morning I did as I was commanded. Now you remember, Ezekiel's got a tough ministry. In the beginning chapters, he has to eat a scroll of woe. It has judgment written on both sides. Remember that? And then God tells him another time, lay on your side for a year. A whole year he's on one side. Then he flips over for 40 more days on the other side. Another time he's got to cut all his hair off. Another time he's got to cook with cow manure. God's telling him to do crazy things like, hey, I want you to pack up all your bags in your house and bind up the doors and the windows. Don't go out the doors and the windows, but in the middle of the night, I want you to break through the side wall of your house and go out that way and sneak out. And why was God having Ezekiel doing all these weird things? Why? They seem strange to us. They seem strange to the people then. And God did this specifically because he was trying to get the people's attention. That Ezekiel was now illustrating these messages that God was giving to the people. And so he became a living illustration of these things. But the people weren't listening. They weren't really believing the message. In fact, this message of the destruction of Ezekiel that we're reading about here today and we've read about in previous messages that God was continually telling the people that Jerusalem's going to be destroyed. He was speaking through Ezekiel for 6 or 9 years, okay? It's a long time Ezekiel's prophesying until we get to chapter 24. And the people still didn't believe it. There's no way in their minds, there's no way God could allow this to happen. Impossible. And so God says, okay, here's your next assignment. This is the most difficult assignment. You thought cooking with cow dung was hard? That's nothing compared to this assignment. This is the only mention in the entire book of Ezekiel, for that matter in the entire Bible, of Ezekiel's wife. The only reason why we know he had a wife was right here. Now remember, Ezekiel was a priest. And when a priest had a near relative, a close relative that died, he was permitted to take off his priestly garments and put on more humble garments, maybe just a linen tunic, just something very plain, simple. And with those garments, he could heap dust and ashes and go into this mourning process that they would exhibit during these times. He would not be able to do that with his priestly garments on, but he could exchange those garments for garments that he would use for mourning, maybe drape black over him or whatever. Ezekiel was allowed to do this. Okay, or Ezekiel was not allowed to do this, rather. He could have, legally according to law, but God says, no, you're not going to be able to do this. Now, why is God telling Ezekiel, don't mourn over your wife that just dies? I mean, that sounds pretty harsh, pretty cruel. Why? Because God is saying to the people, I, Yahweh, am not going to mourn when judgment comes upon my people. It may break my heart, but I will not allow myself to show any sign of mourning. So it's a demonstration of a prophetic word that God is giving to his people. Does anybody want to volunteer for the position of a prophet? Any takers on this job? I had one last service who actually, and I actually questioned him after service on it, and he said, you know, I really would. He said, you don't know how many times I've tried to tell people and they don't listen, and I'm willing to let God just do whatever he wants if he could get the message across. So, well, that would be a good reason to be a prophet. But when I think of jobs of prophets, Ezekiel has one of the toughest jobs. Hosea, he had a tough job. Isaiah had to walk around naked for a long time. That's a tough job. And on top of that, he gets sawn in two. It's like, I don't know that. It wasn't easy to be a prophet. You know, why? Ezekiel probably saying, why me, Lord? Why can't I be like Elijah? He gets to fly up in the clouds with a chariot. He never even died. I want that one, you know. But no, he doesn't get that job. And sometimes, you know what? In our devotion to Jesus, you and I, because really this is about us too, isn't it? We're his servants. And there's times when in our walk with God that he tells us to do things that go against our emotion, that go against our natural inclination, the things that we want to do, that we would do, that other people would say you have every right to do, he says, no, you can't do that if you want to reach out to others and you want to bring my message and my word. The key point here is this. At times, we will be challenged to minister to others in spite of our own pain and difficulties. That God actually calls us to go beyond our own personal sorrows and problems to reach out to minister to others. You know what I'm talking about. That's the message, really, a heart message, like Ida said, how do you boil one chapter down? That's kind of a one point for this whole chapter. And also Leviticus chapter 10. That God would call us at times as his servants to go beyond what we want, what we feel, what we think we need, what we have every right to have and enjoy or experience. Why? We've got to lay that aside because God has called us to do something higher, something greater. And this would be a hindrance to his great call. And at those times, sometimes we're tempted to drop out of ministry. Sometimes we're tempted to fall short of what he pushes us to do because we say, Lord, we just can't. And sometimes we have every logical reason why. So when things get difficult, when we struggle, and ministry is going to be a real challenge and a tough thing, are we still willing to push on or do we kind of step back? Now, in the last service, I used as an example someone that comes to this service. In this service, I'm going to use for an example someone that goes to first service that isn't here right now because I don't want to embarrass you. You can get the CD and find out who it was if you want. There's a lot of people I could talk about and illustrate this with. I mean, certainly Tom and Suzette, all of the worship team. There are so many times you don't know what these people go through all week. They have to come up here and lead you in worship. But I like to talk about people, and I prayed about this, Lord, give me a couple of examples of the people that are behind the scenes that nobody knows about. The one I want to share in this service is Valerie. She's in charge of the hospitality ministry. Every Sunday, she oversees that. And you know all that's involved in coordinating that, but you don't know this. Another thing you don't know is she shops for all the supplies of the kitchen. I don't even think of that. Suzette doesn't have to think about it. She just takes care of it all. She does so much. Well, what's amazing about Valerie to me is Valerie, a few years ago, had every excuse to drop out of overseeing the kitchen ministry. It's way too much work. Because many of you might know, Valerie is in the escrow business, and she left her job as an escrow officer working for a corporation to start her own business. Okay? She starts her own escrow company. Not only that, God has the nerve to bless this thing abundantly. How many employees does she have? Do you know? We're over 20 employees in a matter of what, 3 years? It's incredible. So can you imagine the workload she has to develop this company and oversee 20 employees from nothing, from scratch? She started her own business. Every one of us, no one would have criticized her if she would have come and said, Steve, I just can't do it. I got just too much going on. I can't make my time spread that far. Every excuse, but no. She says, I'm committed to this. God's called me to this. I'm going to put it into my life as priority. And I know she's had to make a lot of sacrifices, some that no one will ever know. But Jesus knows. Amen? And so there's something about the refining process that goes on in our lives, you and I, because anyone that's in ministry knows what I'm talking about to one degree or another, that goes on in our lives as we minister through our own personal trials and our pain. We push past it because God's purposes and his strength in us is enough, and we know that he can bring us through. There's something that he works in us that's powerful. And Jesus was our example. He set his face like a flint, it says, toward Jerusalem. He said, if I, like a grain of wheat, go into the ground and die, I bear much fruit. But if I don't, I abide alone. And there's fruit that comes out of our life when we're willing to give sacrificially of ourselves and push past. And so that's what Ezekiel's called to do. But no normal signs of mourning. What would that mean? No wailing loudly. He didn't change his priestly robe or his turban. No scattering of dust and ashes. No mourning clothing. It meant that he could not go into isolation. That's what it means when it says, he says, no taking off your sandals. More or less, keep your shoes on. You're going outside. You're going to walk around in public where it would normally be they'd isolate. No covering your face with a veil. No memorial service for his dear wife. Not going to have a funeral service for her. You're not going to mourn. You're just going to go on as if nothing happened. People are going to ask you. And they do. Verse 19, and the people said to him, will you not tell us what these things signify to us? That you behave so? Then I answered them, the word of the Lord came to me saying, speak to the house of Israel. Thus says the Lord God, behold, I will profane my sanctuary, your arrogant boast, the desire of your eyes, the delight of your soul, and your sons and daughters whom you left behind shall fall by the sword. And you shall do as I have done. You shall not cover up your lips, nor eat men's bread of sorrow. Your turbans shall be on your heads and your sandals on your feet. You shall neither mourn nor weep, but you shall pine away in your own iniquities and mourn with one another. Thus Ezekiel is assigned to you. According to all that he has done, shall he do. Then when this comes, you shall know that I am the Lord. Now, a lot of people think that verse 24 is the key to the whole book of Ezekiel. It's important to kind of keep that in mind. It says that Ezekiel's whole life is assigned to them. His life is literally an example to others. Does that sound familiar? Isn't that what we're called to be? Isn't that how we're called to live, as our life is an example, a sign to the world? Ezekiel could literally say to the people, what God has done in my life, he's doing to the people in Jerusalem. And if we be honest, most of us want to serve the Lord on the cul-de-sac of comfort, or the street called easy ministry. Yeah. But what if the Lord calls us to serve him in ways that are not so easy, like displaying his power and his grace when we remain sick, when we are in great affliction? What if he calls us to that? Or he calls us to have joy and contentment when we're going through financial crisis and lack? What if he calls us to that ministry? Or to the ministry of suffering, loneliness, and heartache day after day in order to display that his personal presence in your life means you're not alone, that he's there with you? What if he calls us to these types of things? The key point here is true servanthood is to allow the Lord to use my life any way he chooses. That's what true servanthood is. Lord, that you could use my life any way you choose. Wow. Thus Ezekiel is assigned to you according to all that he has done, you shall do. And when this comes, you shall know that I am the Lord God. And you, son of man, will it not be in the day that I take from you their stronghold, their joy, and their glory, the desire of their eyes, that on which they set their mind, their sons, their daughters, on that day one who escapes will come to you to let you hear it with your ears. On that day your mouth will be open to him who has escaped. You shall speak and no longer be mute. Thus you will be assigned to them, and they shall know that I am the Lord. So the God says, Ezekiel, you're going to be struck dumb from this point all during the siege of Jerusalem until Nebuchadnezzar comes and destroys the city. And then 6 months later, it's going to take for a lone messenger to somehow stumble his way to Babylon and give the news to the captives, because they aren't going to believe it any other way. But for some reason, whoever this messenger is, he comes and he gives word to the captives there in Babylon. And now Ezekiel's mouth is open. All their hopes, all their dreams will completely be destroyed. All hope of returning to your home, to your land, to your people, to the temple, all gone. It's like being a POW, imagine. You're a POW, you're captured. And then you find out that your entire nation has been destroyed. You have no home to go back to. You don't even have a nation to go back to because they're dispersed all over the world. You have nothing to go back to. It's completely gone. And they're going to be in fear and mourning and weeping for themselves. This is Ezekiel's last prophecy to the Jews in captivity until chapter 33, when this messenger shows up with the message. So what happens? What does he have to say to us in chapter 25 through 33? Good question. I'm glad you asked that. He's now going to address all the Arab nations all around the land of Judah, because judgment has begun at the house of God, but it doesn't stop there. God's going to start dealing with all the nations around Judah, and he's going to prophesy to them of what God's going to do to them for how they have treated his people. Very contemporary and relevant for what's going on in our world today. So it'll be interesting to get into that. But I want to take you back real quick as we close to verse 18. So I spoke to the people in the morning, and at evening my wife died, and the next morning I did as I was commanded. So God told Ezekiel that morning, that day, that his wife was certainly going to die. Now, she hadn't been sick. She was fine. But all of a sudden, this death of his wife is going to come as a shock. It's going to come as a surprise to the whole community. Everybody's surprised except Ezekiel. Ezekiel was told the day before. They find out the next day. They're shocked. They're surprised. Ezekiel knew, though. God told him in the morning. He goes out after God speaks this message. He goes out and does the cooking pot illustration. After that's done in the morning, he comes back home for the afternoon, into the evening. And in the evening, sometime in the evening, his wife dies. Perhaps a stroke, perhaps a heart attack, but she dies suddenly. And so I thought, what would it be like for Ezekiel that day? What's it like for him? I mean, he's sitting there with his wife knowing these are the last hours he has with her. Does he tell her? I don't know. I wouldn't think he would. What does he say to her? Does he hold her and not want to ever let go? Does he just sit in a chair and just watch her? What happens? I mean, does he ever even go to sleep that night? Or is he just awake the whole night, wondering, waiting, weeping? Did you notice the way God speaks of Ezekiel's wife in verse 16? He says, "Son of man, behold, I take away from you the desire of your eyes with one stroke." The desire of your eyes. Ezekiel loved this woman. They didn't have a bad marriage. He loved her. And you know what? She was beautiful. If to no one else but him, she was beautiful. It was the desire of his eyes. And she was certainly a wonderful woman. Certainly his heart was going to be cut to the quick, aching with grief and pain, but he could not show it. Now, it wasn't that long ago that 9/11 happened. And we remember the stories, the testimonies, the people, as they waited to find out what was the fate of their loved ones that were in the planes, that were in the towers. What happened? Were they there? And as they started finding out one by one, they started finding out that their loved ones was indeed taken, gone. What did we hear over and over again? Oh, I wish I could have. If only I would have been able to tell them I love them. There were things I meant to say to them, but I didn't quite say them. I wanted to tell that person how much I appreciated them, but they never heard those words because it just was another day. So they thought. Just this last week, I talked to two different men. The first man shared with me his grief. His mother died a few years ago of a terminal illness. And he had plans to go back home and visit the hometown and visit his mother, knowing she was near death. But for some reason, it got put off. He didn't get back on that date. He actually went back a month later to attend her funeral. And to this day, he still is burdened with the pain and grief and remorse of the things he wanted to say, but didn't have the opportunity to tell her because she's dead. Another man, he lost his wife back last April. And he sat with me just this week as we were talking, tears welling up and flooding into his eyes as he shared, my wife had this disease, and it was a serious disease, and she went in for surgery, but she never made it out of surgery. He said, I can't tell you how much I regret some of the things I said and did to her, and how much I wish I had the opportunity to tell her things that I didn't tell her. Well, let me ask you, every one of us, we have the desire of our eyes. We have people we care about, people that are important to us. And not one of us are promised tomorrow. We only have today. And I think what we should understand and take away from this message is that we need to take opportunity. God gave Ezekiel a wonderful gift. He gave him a little tiny window to say some things that he needed to say. But you know what? We don't all have that gift. But we do have a little window today. Is there someone that we need to say something to that's very important in our heart, but we just haven't spoken the words? Would you stand with me? Let's pray. Oh, Lord, I pray that you would take away those things that hinder us. Lord, we have emotion, we have feelings and passions and words in our mind and our heart that we want to say, but somehow there's these boulders, these obstacles that prevent us from saying them. People that we want to share the gospel with. People that we need to talk to about things that are so important in our hearts, and we keep letting it go. Lord, remove procrastination from us. Remove complacency. Oh, Father, I pray that you would remove fear, remove pride, remove the insecurities in our hearts that block us from saying very important things to people that are so very precious. In Jesus' name.
We hope God has spoken to you through this podcast. Tell your friends, and please visit us on the web at www.calvarychapelfoothillranch.com.